I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 7, to the last paragraph of that chapter, verses 14 through 25. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. Romans 7, beginning with verse 14, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Well, last week we considered Paul's defense of the law in verses 6 through 12, and he was very autobiographical in that passage, just as he is in our passage today. And he talked about how God used the law of God to be a tutor to lead him to Christ. Specifically, God used the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," to show him the reach of the law, the spirituality of the law, that the law didn't just concern itself with the external deportments of the rabbi, but that the law judged the thoughts and the attitudes of his heart. And he came to see the spirituality of all the other 9 commandments through the 10th commandment, and he came to see, by the grace of God, that he wasn't the spiritual man that he imagined himself to be as an unconverted rabbi. That God used that to bring about the conviction of sin in his life so necessary to biblical conversion. Now, Paul gave us 3 valuable functions of the law in serving as a tutor to lead sinners to Christ. First, he told us that the law reveals sin as sin. That's verse 7. Secondly, he told us that the law provokes sin. That's verse 8. He used the word opportunity in our text. That was a military word that he uses. It was a word that basically says that the commandments of God become a staging ground for sin to launch further assault and attack. In other words, God uses his law not only to show us that sin is sin, but he uses the law to show us what a power it is and how we desperately need Jesus. And then the third thing that the law does is it brings us to an end of ourselves. Look at verses 9 through 11. This is where we ended last time. "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." Now, Paul is contrasting when he was at ease in sin with his later conviction of sin. He tells us that he was once alive as an unconverted man, not meaning that he was spiritually alive. He later would recognize what he taught the Ephesian Christians: "As for you, you were once dead in trespasses and sins." He came to realize that when he thought he was alive, that he was really spiritually dead. He wasn't the man that he had imagined himself to be. a sinner can be dead in sin and yet think he's okay. That's the subtlety of sin that Paul mentions in verse 11. Now, when Paul talks about being alive apart from the law, he is referring to what had been his fatal ease as a self-righteous, self-satisfied Pharisee, something he talks about in Philippians 3, 4 through 6. Note especially verse 6 if you read that on your own. But God was merciful to him. God opened his eyes, and the Holy Spirit used the law to convict him of his sin, and the result was, he tells us in verse 9, I died. He repeats that kind of language at the end of verse 10. At the end of verse 11, in other words, the Holy Spirit used the law to convict him and bring him to the place where he saw that he was condemned under the law. Boyce adds, joint James Montgomery Boyce adds, but that was a good thing, you see, as long as Paul thought he was doing all right, he was on his way to perdition. It was only when he learned he was lost that he was ready to hear God's words about the Savior. Now, last week I did not read and I did not preach from verse 13, and if you're a note taker, you probably noticed that I didn't read verse 13 this week, and I'm not going to preach from verse 13 this week. And so I need to just read it briefly and make a couple of comments about it, and we're going to move on. In verse 13, Paul writes, did that which is good then, he's talking about the law here, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Now, if you read the commentaries, you discover that Christian people can't make up their mind as to where to put this verse. Some say it belongs with verses 7 through 12 in Paul's defense of the law. Others say, no, we ought to read it with what we have read this morning in verses 14 through 25, that we ought to read it with those verses. And I would say that they're both right. This is a verse that points in both directions. Looking backwards, Paul is defending the law against blame for both sin and in verse 13 for the consequences of sin or death. Sin is to blame, period, not the law. And then looking forward to a post-conversion experience, the law of God, having done its work to lead us to Christ, hasn't gone away. It doesn't depart. The law now shows the Christian how utterly sinful is our remaining sin. One of the things about a Christian is that because you have the Holy Spirit within you, there is now a greatly increased sensitivity to sin compared to what you used to have when you were unconverted. And the law of God does show you that. And so the law doesn't go away. The law as a way of showing us how exceedingly sinful is our sin and drives us afresh day after day to Jesus. And we are saved by Jesus, right? Well, as we look at this passage today, I want to look at it with you under two heads, spending most of our time with the question, who is the man that Paul is talking about in verses 14 through 25? And then briefly, secondly, taking the man, in my opinion, to be a mature believer, how does this text apply to us? Who is the man that Paul is talking about in our passage today? Well, the verb tenses point us to Paul, the Christian man. Paul transitions from the past tense verbs when he was an unconverted rabbi in verses 7 through 12, and in our passage today, he uses present tense verbs because he's talking about his present tense experience as a Christian. That seems to me to be plain enough. And yet, that is widely disputed among the Christian church by some. In fact, church history reveals that the passage that I am preaching from today is among the most controversial and contested passages in all of the Bible. And so it requires that we look at it more carefully. William Hendrickson gives a sweeping survey of views in his commentary. I'm not going to read everything that he writes, but let me read a few things of what he said. He writes, from the days of the early church through the Middle Ages and also today, there have been and are many who claim that what Paul says in Romans 7, 14 through 25 cannot refer to the believer, but must have reference to the unbeliever. The older Greek fathers endorsed this view. For a while, even the great Augustine was of this opinion. John Calvin wrote of the change of mind in Augustine. Augustine was for a time involved in the common error, but having more thoroughly examined the passage, not only retracted what he had falsely thought, but in his first book to Boniface, proves by many forceful arguments that what is said cannot be applied to any but the regenerate in this passage. So Augustine got on the right track. He wasn't on the right track at first. And Augustine, as you know, had tremendous impact upon the reformers, upon John Calvin, upon Martin Luther, upon all the reformers. The reformers took the position that Paul is speaking about his experience as a Christian man, not as an unregenerate man in our passage. And that has been the lion's share of opinion in the Reformed churches ever since. The leading lights of the Reformed world have almost to a man said that this is Paul the regenerate who is speaking to us, but not everybody in the Reformed churches has taken that position. You might find it interesting that some of the great creeds and confessions do. The Westminster Confession of Faith takes the position of Calvin and Luther and others. You can find that in chapter 16, paragraph 6, for example, but not everybody accepts it. So it requires that we consider the objections and answer them before we move forward to give the plain teaching and application. Now, church history divides between Paul the converted and Paul the unconverted speaking to us. I mean, that's the only two possibilities. You're either converted or you're not converted, and so you've got to take one of those two positions. But it's a little bit more complicated than that because there are splinter groups within each of those two positions. There are four positions on this. There are two variants among those who say that it's Paul the unconverted man who is speaking to us, and then there are two variants among those who say, no, this is Paul the Christian speaking to us. So there are really four views, and we're going to look at those not in any depth this morning, but we are going to look at them. Now, as we look at the two variants of Paul speaking as an unconverted man, the first view is that what Paul says in these verses reveals himself to be the unconverted slave of sin. The variant view, the second view in this divide, is that what Paul says reveals himself to be the slave of sin, but under conviction of sin. In other words, it's Paul kicking against the goads. It's Paul not yet in the kingdom, but near the kingdom, knowing the conviction of sin, but not yet converted. And so those are the two views of Paul as the unconverted man. Some say that's his position as a unconverted rabbi. Others say, no, it's his position right before he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. Now, all agree that Paul uses very strong language, but some argue that those words betray a man that is still sin's slave. Look at verse 14, the first verse I read to you. It's very strong. It uses very strong language right out of the gate. Paul says in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh," or "I am carnal." And it gets even stronger than that. "Sold under sin." That's strong language. But as William Hendrickson notes, Paul does not say, "I am in the flesh." He doesn't say, "I'm controlled by the flesh." He says, "But I am carnal," which is something else. And Hendrickson is right about that. When Paul uses this word carnal, it doesn't demand that we understand him to be speaking of himself as unregenerate, for the very simple reason that Paul uses this word elsewhere to describe real born-again Christians. The Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3:1, he calls them carnal. He doesn't deny that they're born again. He doesn't deny that they're spiritual, that they have the Spirit, but he calls them carnal in that verse. Because on one level, all Christians are spiritual. we have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. Romans 8, 9. So all Christians are spiritual, but we got remaining sin. So we're all carnal too. We're spiritual and carnal. We're kind of schizophrenic, aren't we? So that doesn't prove that Paul is speaking about himself as an unregenerate. Remaining sin is obviously a real problem. But why is Paul using this word carnal? Well, Hendrickson explains. The apostle is saying that the fact that the law is spiritual but I am carnal is in harmony with the fact that the law is good but I am exceedingly sinful. Paul starts out by making it very clear that he is not finding fault with God's holy law when it exposes him, even Paul, as a sinner. Now, let me come back to that even stronger language, again quoting from the New King James, where Paul says, "But I am carnal, sold under sin." That's how you could also translate the word, "But I am of the flesh." I am carnal, sold under sin. Sold under sin, that's strong language. And so strong is that language that it has led some to conclude that Paul is speaking about himself here as unregenerate. I mean, didn't we just study Romans 6 where Paul taught us that in true biblical conversion, there is an exchange of masters. Sin is no longer our master. God is our master. And if that's not true for you, you're not a Christian. Didn't Paul just teach that? Didn't Paul just teach that sin is no longer the reigning power in the Christian's life as it was prior to his or her conversion? Yes, Paul taught that, but he also taught that sin is a remaining presence. He taught that too. Indeed, he didn't allow us to entertain what could be called an over-realized eschatology in Romans chapter 6. He talked candidly about the presence of remaining sin and those exhortations he gave us in Romans 6, 12, and 13, and the command of verse 19, the implication being that sin would be present in your life from conversion till the Lord calls you home, to dog your every step, to mar your every work, so that you will need Jesus to clean it up every day. I mean, that's the reality. The language, "I am carnal," sold under sin, is not the angst of the unbeliever, but the Christian. When Paul served sin as an unbeliever, there was not angst. He was a proud sinner. See what he has to say in Philippians 3, 4 through 6. He wasn't experiencing angst. He was a man who was quite self-satisfied. He was quite self-righteous. He was a man full of a spiritual arrogance. Now, we all agree that this is very strong language in Romans 7, 14, sold under sin. But then, strong language is needed to depict the pain and the struggle that this Christian man felt in his battle with his remaining sin. Paul is borrowing from a word picture readily accessible in his day. I mean, he's writing to the Church of Rome, and at least one-third of the people in the city of Rome are slaves. Some think that 50% of the people that were living in Rome when Paul wrote this letter were slaves, and they knew that you could become a slave in one of two ways. You could become a slave involuntary or voluntary. If you were a soldier that was conquered in battle, you became a slave involuntary. You didn't want to be a slave. It was forced on you. On the other hand, if you were in debt and in trouble in Rome, you could sell yourself voluntarily into slavery. And Paul is drawing on that word picture to depict that in one sense, his is an involuntary relationship to sin. In his soul, he wants to do what God wills. He wants to serve God with an unsinning heart. He tells us that more than once in our passage, but sin is there to dog his every step, to mar his every work. Even the best of what the apostle is able to do for God in the power of the Holy Spirit, there's still something of flesh in it, and he needs to present it to God through the blood of Jesus, who alone can clean it up and make it acceptable to God, just as is true for you and for me. Jesus is going to have to clean up everything that we do until we get to heaven. Notice what Paul is not saying. William Hendrickson is very helpful. He writes, Paul is not saying that he had sold or abandoned himself to sin, as had been true with respect to King Ahab. Paul had not sold himself. Someone else has sold him. He, Paul, deplores the situation. It is as if we hear him utter a sigh of agony when he complains, I am sold as a slave to sin. Can one who so intensely laments his remaining sinfulness be anything but a true believer? Well, amen to Hendrickson on that. But I said that there's a second variant, that what Paul says here reveals him to be the slave of sin, but under conviction. We're going to get to that in a moment. But one of the deficits in viewing the man of Romans 7, 14 through 25 as an unbeliever is his obvious love of the law. Look at verses 15 and 16. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Skip to verse 22 and 23. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Here is the important point. The love of God's law is always the mark of the regenerate. The unregenerate do not love God's law. They have enmity to it, Romans 8, 7. They have nothing but enmity to it. It's the mark of the born again to love God's law. Paul will write in Romans 8, 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Since this is so, there has been another variant put forward to support the idea that the man in our passage is unregenerate, but also near the kingdom, thanks to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in his or her life. Near the kingdom, but not yet in it, convicted, but not yet converted. That was the position of the capable and learned Martin Lloyd-Jones. The doctor took that position, and it was summed up by James Boyce this way. Lloyd-Jones answers that he is speaking of one who has been awakened to his spiritual lawlessness and spiritual inability by the Holy Spirit, but who has not yet been made a participator in the new life of Jesus Christ. He is one who, in the language of the American revivals of the 18th century, may be said to have been awakened to the truth of his condition, but who has not yet revived. The work has been started, but it has yet come, not yet come to fruition. Now, Boyce offers this helpful rebuttal. I'm not going to read everything he wrote on this, but let me just read a couple of things. Boyce writes this, "What shall we say of this interpretation? It sounds reasonable, certainly. It is an attempt to take the data seriously, and it is advanced by sound scholars, particularly Martin Lloyd-Jones, who examines each phrase carefully. Still, it has problems." And he points out two glaring problems, and the first glaring problem is the present tense verbs. When Paul was speaking of himself as an unconverted rabbi, he used past tense verbs in verses 6 through 12. Now in our passage, he's using present tense verbs. You talk about the past tense when you were unconverted. You talk about the present tense to reveal the present tense realities, right? And Lloyd-Jones never deals with those adequately with those change of verbs. He has no real answer for that. That's a problem. Those present tense verbs are powerful. That's the first problem with Lloyd-Jones' view. Lloyd-Jones can deal with this only by saying that the change of these verbs is of no real importance, but they are important. And then Boyce says, secondly, it is not true that the man of Romans 7 does not yet know who can deliver him. Paul is writing of a struggle we all feel at times, wanting to do what is right while being unable in himself to do it. But as soon as he cries out, "What a wretched man I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" he has the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's verses 24 and 25. Now, the side to be on in this debate is the side of the majority through the long history of the church, and that is that Paul is clearly speaking of true Christian experience here in our passage. But the question is what kind of Christian experience? Is this mature Christian experience, or is this the experience of the defeated Christian, as in, brother, you need to get out of Romans 7 and get into Romans 8 and experience the victorious Christian life? What kind of Christian experience are we talking about here? Now, before we get to this divide among those who occupy the same main point, namely that Paul is talking about Christian experience here, Paul the Christian is speaking to us, let me point out the proofs that it is a Christian, not an unbeliever or an almost Christian, that is speaking to us in our passage. Let me just briefly give you the arguments that Paul is speaking of his post-conversion experience in these verses. What Paul says in these verses, he never says of himself, elsewhere of his pre-Christian state. James Boyce writes, what Paul thought of himself before his conversion is summarized in Philippians 3, where he claims to have been faultless as far as legalistic righteousness is concerned. Philippians 3:6, the unbeliever is not distressed by his failure to keep God's law. On the contrary, he is satisfied with his performance. Another argument is that what Paul writes here corresponds with the Christian experience of every Christian in this room, right? You say, thank you, Lord, for putting this verse in the Bible. I think I might go nuts if you didn't put this passage in the Bible. Thank you. Thank you for assuring me when I struggle and feel so utterly defeated that I'm really in the faith. I mean, isn't Paul describing here what he describes elsewhere in Galatians 5, 16 through 18, where he talks about the internal struggle between the flesh and the Holy Spirit? I mean, he's using much more graphic language here in Romans 7, and he's giving us a lot more verses than he gives in Galatians, but isn't it the same struggle that he talks about elsewhere between the spirit and the flesh? And don't we know that struggle? In fact, when I look at you, I see Christian people as you're all a bunch of Rebeccas with that hard pregnancy of hers. You remember that she had that war going on with those twins within her. Now, I'm not suggesting that you're pregnant, but I am saying that there is an internal battle going on, isn't there, that you can relate to. There's something analogous with our sister Rebecca in true Christian experience. There is this war between the flesh and the spirit. They go at each other night and day. There's no rest. Don't you know that? That's a powerful argument, don't you think? That is Paul the Christian speaking in this passage. The other arguments that Paul is speaking of his post-conversion life as a believer, I've already mentioned, so let me briefly remind you, Paul has moved from the past tense verbs to the present tense verbs in our passage because he's talking about his present tense experience. And the last argument, that it is Paul the Christian, is his clear, unequivocal love of God's law. In verse 22, he says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." Paul is saying far more than he loves virtue. Unbelievers can love virtue. Unbelievers can love virtues like industry and honesty, especially if they employ you and you model those things for them. Now, Christians don't always find favor in the eyes of an unregenerate boss, but oftentimes a hardworking Christian does find favor because even an unbeliever, especially if they're paying you, can appreciate honesty and industry, right? But appreciating virtue is not loving God's law, which is summed up by loving God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. The unbeliever doesn't love that. The unbeliever doesn't want that. The unbeliever is constantly living his or her life to dethrone God and to play the king of the hill game among men and to be the king on top of the hill, even if you got to push everybody else off. But is Paul speaking about his experience when he knew not yet the victorious Christian life? James Boyce notes that some Christians make much of the fact that Paul doesn't mention the Holy Spirit in Romans 7. You get into Romans 8, he mentions the Spirit quite a bit. And so they say what we have here is Paul's teaching to get out of Romans 7 and get into Romans 8 and know the victorious Christian life. What are you doing? So depressed and so defeated, living as you are in Romans 7. Get into Romans chapter 8. Is that what Paul is teaching here? James Boyce sums up the admonition of this view, saying sometimes a Christian is told that the secret the victory is to get self off the throne of one's life and allow the Spirit to take control, to stop living in Romans 7 and to get on to Romans 8. Well, there are serious problems with this view. I see three problems with it. First, it sets up a two-stage Christian experience between the so-called carnal Christian versus a spiritual Christian. But the carnal Christian doctrine is not something supported by the Scripture unless you want to call all Christians carnal and all Christians spiritual. When Paul refers to himself as carnal, he's not saying that that's all he is in verse 14. He's also spiritual. He has the Holy Spirit. The problem with this get out of Romans 7, get into Romans 8 teaching is that it sets up a two-stage Christian experience between carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. You know what a purely carnal Christian is? An unbeliever. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. Romans 8, 9. We don't make a two-stage Christianity. That's the problem with this teaching. A second problem with this view is that it actually teaches that the Apostle Paul was foolishly living in Romans 7 when he could have been living in Romans 8. He could have just, if he had only learned the secret of surrender earlier and learned to let go and let God, he wouldn't have wasted all those years living in Romans 7 as a defeated, discouraged Christian. Does anybody really believe that? That's nonsense. A third problem with this view is that it teaches that there is nothing but defeat and despair in Romans 7, but that's not reading Romans 7 very carefully at all. The man who writes by the Spirit what he does in verse 25 of this chapter is clearly not despairing. He is thanking God for the future deliverance from all sin in Jesus Christ his Lord. I maintain with William Hendrickson that Paul is not speaking here of his experience as a defeated, discouraged Christian, but rather he is speaking of his experience as a mature believer in Jesus Christ. The more mature someone grows in the faith, the humbler they will grow. And one reason for that growth in humility is an increased sensitivity to remaining sin. The only way a tree can grow up and become more fruitful is for the roots to go down deeper, right? Well, in order for us to grow in grace and to become more mature, the roots of our faith have to go deeper into the soil of humility. And that's what we see with this man. And we don't just see it with him. We see it with Job. And I say it on the authority of Scripture itself that even before Job's great trials in his life, at the very beginning of Job, God said that he was the most mature believer living on the face of the earth, and yet he wasn't in heaven. There was still much room for Job to grow. And I'm not here to explain to you all the mystery of providence and all the terrible suffering that came into his life. God himself never explains that to Job, but we do see some of the fruit and the benefit of it. Because on the other side of Job, in Job 42, and you could read what Job has to say in Job 42, he sounds a lot like Paul in Romans 7, and he has grown in humility, and he has grown in grace through all the trials and sufferings that God has sent his way. Or you think about Daniel, the prophet, who knew plenty of trouble of his own, and he's an octogenarian, and if you want a definition of that, that's somebody in his 80s. In Daniel 9, you read that prayer of his. You read how he prays. He sounds a little bit like Paul in Romans 7 at times as he confesses sin. And yet, what a mature man of God he is. And so I would simply say this was the way it was for Job, it was for Daniel, it was for the Apostle Paul. This is a mark of maturity that we're looking at in Romans 7, 14 through 25. Now, taking the man to be a mature believer, how does this text apply to us? Three things. First, there is no shortcut in sanctification or escape from the fierce battle with sin in this life. Beware of those offers of shortcuts within even the Bible-believing church that will suggest to you that you can somehow escape the pain of the battle, the pain of the war, and that it can become more like a Sunday school picnic for you if you will only learn a couple of key things. For example, if you can only get the gift of tongues and know the second blessing, then you can turn this battle into a Sunday school picnic, and the gift of tongues is for the having. All you got to do is seek it. Brothers and sisters, that's false teaching. That's not what the Bible teaches. Or, you know, if you could only learn the secret of surrender, if you could only learn to let go and let God and get out of Romans 7 and get into the victorious life, Christian life of Romans 8, then this battle with sin will become a Sunday school picnic for you. Where does the Bible ever use that language, let go and let God, when it comes to sanctification? It doesn't. The language that the Bible uses is the language of exertion. It uses the language that we associate with battle and war and struggle. It says, fight the good fight of faith. That doesn't sound like a Sunday school picnic to me. It says, be killing sin every day. Romans 8:13, be mortifying the sin that remains. That doesn't sound like a Sunday school picnic. It says, run with perseverance the race that is marked out for you. That sounds tiring, exhausting, doesn't it? Because it is. There's no easy street. Paul is describing a constant battle in Romans 7, but he keeps fighting that battle because of the hope he expresses in verse 25. And that leads me to the second application. The total victory promised in Christ is vital to our faithfulness to fight the good fight now. Verse 24 depicts the misery he knows as it concerns his remaining sin. He says in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Many commentators are persuaded, and I think they're right, that Paul is borrowing from a word picture of that day. Sometimes the sentence for a murderer was to have the victim tied to his body so that wherever he went, if he could go anywhere, the only thing that he could breathe were the noxious fumes of a rotting, decaying body. The stench of death was always in his nostrils. Paul seems to be borrowing from that word picture to describe how distressful it was to his soul to carry around with him wherever he went remaining sin. Who will deliver me from this body of death is not spoken in despair. Notice the future tense. Who will deliver me? And then Paul's ready answer in verse 25 that encourages him and comforts him and keeps him fighting the warfare against the flesh. Verse 25 depicts his solid hope that keeps him fighting the good fight. Verse 25, he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's not a despairing man. "So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now, Paul knows that while the present battle is distressing and brings with it more than its share of pain and misery, he knows that the battle is not forever, and he knows that the outcome is not uncertain. He who has been justified and who is being sanctified will finally be saved to sin no more. And that'll happen for him when he dies, and it'll happen for him in the body on the day of Christ when he gets that glorified body. He will be saved to the uttermost, completely and eternally. And it keeps him fighting at present. So he strives to serve God with his mind at present, the word having its influence upon his mind and life because he has hidden God's word in his heart, even as the principle of remaining sin is ever present to oppose. And the third and last application is that Romans 7, 14 through 26 is not the total picture of Paul or any believer. What I have read to you today is not the sum total of the experience of the Christian. This is not the sum total of Paul's experience as a Christian. This is just part of his experience. I'll give you this assignment. Read through the New Testament this year, and at the end of the year, tell me who is the most joyful Christian that you have come across in your reading of the New Testament. And if you don't tell me Paul, I'm going to give you another assignment. And that is to go read Philippians and read it every day for a month and then get back to me and tell me who is the most joyful Christian in the New Testament. Hands down, it's the Apostle Paul. He had more joy in his Christian life than any other Christian walking the earth. That comes out in spades when you get to Philippians. And I remind you that he writes Philippians from the city of Rome where he's under house arrest and he's chained night and day between two Roman guards. And yet he is brimming with joy. What I'm telling you is that Romans 7, 14 through 25 is not the sum total of this man's experience. It's part of his experience, but it's not everything, is it? Or think about the penitential Psalms. We just sang one a little bit earlier, Psalm 130, out of the depths. And if my memory serves me right, there are seven penitential Psalms, but there's not seven Psalms, is there? There's 150 Psalms. That means 143 of them are not Romans 7-like Psalms. They're talking about all kinds of experiences. The psalmist has many experiences, doesn't he? It's not the sum total. We need balance in our approach to the Scripture. We're going to get into Romans 8 soon. I'm only pointing out that Paul was both a Romans 7 and a Romans 8 Christian at the same time. At the same time. In closing, Romans 7 is not given to us to justify being a gloomy gus with a thunderhead always over our head. There's no doubt that many of us give the impression to the watching man of this world that our Christian faith is a hard business, and that's shame on us for that. We really ought to be more joyful, and that's a fruit of the Spirit, and we ought to be praying about that. This passage isn't giving us a reason to justify being a gloomy gus. But it is given to you, brother. It is given to you, sister, to keep your sanity. And it's given to you to assure you that in your great struggle with sin, that you're giving evidence that you're a Christian when you fight that battle and you keep on fighting that battle, even though it can be so discouraging at times and so depressing. There's encouragement for us in a passage like this, and there's more than that. There's the love of God in this passage that put it in the Bible for you because he knew that you needed it. In love, he gives it to us to urge us on in the fighting of the good fight. The day is coming when such who fight that fight today will be saved to sin no more. Justification inevitably will lead to salvation to the uttermost. So will your union with Jesus Christ. That is where it leads. salvation to the uttermost, completely and eternally. That is the promise of God. That is the purchase of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for this passage in our Bibles. We thank you that you give it to us to encourage us to keep fighting the good fight and to look to God and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us the Spirit to fight this battle. We thank you that we can look to you and come to you and come boldly to you, because when we come to you, we're coming to a throne of grace. Thank you that it is so. Thank you for him who sits at your right hand, who sat down having made purification for sins. Thank you for him who ever lives to make intercession for his own. Thank you, Father, for giving us your Spirit that we might fight this battle, and giving us that Spirit who seals us unto the day of full redemption. Help us, therefore, to fight in faith and in hope. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.